Good morning, Renewal. So our scripture for today is going to be John 8, 2 through 11. So you can take some time to find it in your Bibles if you like. Okay, so at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Check, one, two, check. Check, one, two, three. Check, one, two, three. All right. All right, we'll get ahead of this now. This speaker is being funny, and so you're not going crazy. If any of you are experts at 100-year-old churches and electrical grounding issues that have plagued us for as long as I've been at Renewal, then please talk to somebody. We'd love to get your expertise. But so don't let that distract you. Try, you know, and then I'm ready to switch to the mic, which sometimes is a little bit more cooperative, too. So. Good morning, everyone. My name is Justin. I am the college director here at Renewal. Typically, the times that I get to preach on Sundays are when the college students are gone, because that's just, you know, when I am slightly less busy with, you know, doing college ministry throughout the week. And so, but this is one of those weeks where I get to preach while the college students are still here. We didn't have our normal college service, like where I preach this past Friday, so I know, you know, they're all desperately waiting to hear my preaching anyway, so it all works out. But it's great to be worshiping together this Lord's Day. We are now in just about the middle point of our current sermon series, just through different encounters with Jesus, looking at different kind of gospel accounts of how Jesus interacted with different individuals and groups to show, you know, who he is and his heart and what he's about. And this week we're going to look at John 8 that Vincent just read for us. We'll see this story commonly referred to as the woman caught in adultery, right? The story about this woman caught in adultery and how Jesus interacts with this woman, but also how he interacts, you know, with other people who are in the story too, with the Pharisees as well. And so I'll say a quick word on textual criticism in the beginning, just to kind of get us started, which is relevant to the passage, and I'll explain in a second. And then our 3 points after that will be the malice of the trap, the wisdom of the silence, and then the verdict of the Savior. Okay, the malice of the trap, the wisdom of the silence, and the verdict of the Savior. So let me pray for us one more time, and then we'll jump into this. God, we thank you that we can gather in relative warmth and worship you together this morning. Lord, we ask that you would open up our hearts and minds to hear from you ultimately through your word. And so would you speak to us, would you speak into us what you know that we need, and would you just reveal more of who you are as we look at how you've interacted with people throughout Scripture, and that we would get a better sense of who you are, love you more, and want to live this life in obedience, just to please you, to worship you. So do that now in our hearts in a way that only you can. In Jesus' name I pray, Amen. So again, before we get into the text, just a quick word on textual criticism. So textual criticism is kind of this like technical academic term, but it's important in how we actually get the Bible that we have today, right? That we hold in our hands. So in case you didn't know, right, we don't have the original kind of manuscripts or pieces of paper that, you know, the biblical authors like John or Paul actually, you know, physically wrote on. Those are nowhere to be found. Instead, we have copies and copies and copies of these texts, thousands and thousands. And textual criticism, if you had to boil it down, is simply the process of comparing all of what we do have, these thousands of copies, to make sure that what we are reading today is as close to the original as possible, right? And there are a handful of passages that are sort of marked in our Bibles with a note or a footnote sometimes saying something like, you know, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include, you know, these verses or this section or something like that. And our text today is one such example of this, right? If you go back to the end of chapter 7, I didn't intentionally ask to not read it to like hide it or anything. I mean, we're talking about it here. But if you go back to the end of chapter 7, the NIV actually says this in the brackets. The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John chapter 7, verse 53, till 8, verses 11, which is the end of what we read. A few manuscripts include these verses wholly or in part after John 7, John 21, and in other parts. And so it's just being upfront that some early manuscripts have it, some don't, and some that do have it in different places, and they kind of insert it, you know, in different places. And when you see notes like this in the small handful of places that we have them in our Bibles, it's not because our Bibles are, you know, broken or unreliable. It's actually proof of how carefully scholars have preserved, you know, Scripture till today. They've noted that while this story might have been added to this specific gospel, you know, later on, and I do hold to that, they're being transparent about that, and it's still included reliably because it still bears all the marks of a true historical event in the life of Jesus. Like, we can trust it because it still reflects the heart of the Savior that we see, you know, throughout Scripture in undisputed, you know, texts. And so, in fact, the kind of upfront transparency in including these in our Bibles actually strengthens, I think, the reliability of the Bible, because in these, you know, bigger cases, because there are some that are like so minor that it's kind of inconsequential. But in these bigger cases where a text is disputed, no major Christian doctrine hinges on one of these kind of disputed texts. So even if we were to not include them at all, it wouldn't change anything about, you know, how we understand God or how we understand Scripture. And so, you know, these notes are here to show how committed to the truth the church is and has always been through the ages, that there's no need to hide kind of even the technical, you know, details of how we get to our Bibles. And so passages like this are quite important in the process of, you know, how we get our Bibles. And if that's something that you might want to do a deep dive in, I encourage it. I'm confident that you will, you know, come out the other end. I'm going to switch. I have a short leash.
Because I know what it's like on the other end.
Check, 1, 2. Okay.
I'm confident that if you were to go and do that deep dive, you would come out the other end just as confident, if not more, right, that this is truly the Word of God. And so to be clear, right, as it pertains to our passage, our story today that we've read, even if our passage today may not have been part of John's original gospel, it's still viewed as a historical event that happened about Jesus, and it still speaks to who Jesus is. And we can certainly, you know, preach it and glean from it and encounter God, you know, even through looking at this text. So with that said, we'll look at our first point, right? The malice of the trap. The malice of the trap. The Pharisees in this story with Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, the Pharisees bring this woman before Jesus, who was caught in the act of committing adultery, and they immediately cite, right, the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, how we should stone such women who have committed sins like this. And they ask Jesus, you know, what do you make of this? What do you say to that? And it's right to call this a trap, right? We know that this is a trap because, well, one, verse 6 just flat out tells us. It describes it this way. But there's several things going on here, actually, that the text isn't as super explicit about, that indicate that indeed the Pharisees were not here out of this kind of genuine concern for upholding God's law and to seek, you know, righteous justice in this situation. No, right? Revealing that they were using this kind of situation to trip Jesus up and to have more ammunition and build a case against him and what he was doing, because that's what, you know, they were about. And so the first way we know that this was not the actual about actual justice or holiness and about, you know, something else is that the Pharisees only bring the woman before Jesus. They only bring the woman before Jesus. It takes two to tango, right? Adultery involves two perpetrators, right, in this case. And so where is the man who also was caught in the act of adultery, who also was involved in this? Where's the other perpetrator, the other equally guilty party? If it really were about justice, right, the Pharisees would have known that even the exact law that they are themselves referencing here says that both should be punished. Both must be punished. In fact, they probably did know that. But again, that's not really their primary concern here, and so they just kind of conveniently, you know, leave that out or forget about that, right? Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And then Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now, thoughts on ancient Israel's justice, you know, system aside, right? The Pharisees seem to conveniently just leave that part out of all of this and parade like they care about justice and holiness. And secondly, the even more obvious aspect that makes this clearly an intentional trap for Jesus is that the dilemma that the Pharisees are presenting to Jesus, right? This question, this situation and the question they present to him and kind of making him make a decision about this is a catch-22, even at face value. It's a catch-22 situation, right? Darned if you do, darned if you don't. So on one hand, the Pharisees are saying, Jesus, according to the law of Moses, right? The law of Moses, we have to stone this woman caught in adultery, never mind the fact that the man's nowhere to be found. Nonetheless, the punishment is death by stoning. But you see, the Roman law, which was relevant here because the Mount of Olives, where this story is taking place, was under Roman military occupation, and thus it was under Roman jurisdiction. According to Roman law, the right to carry out capital punishment was taken away from the Jewish people, and only the Romans could carry out the death penalty. And so either Jesus sticks to his kind of Jewish teach, I don't know why I said kind of, he sticks to his Jewish teaching and orders for her to be stoned to death, in which case the Pharisees will report him to the Roman authorities and get him in a lot of trouble with the Roman government, or he doesn't affirm the stoning, perhaps, you know, to abide by Roman law, and then, oh, now he's, you know, compromising. Now he's not staying true to the law of Moses. How could he? How could, you know, Jesus be who he says he is if he's not going to obey, you know, God's law, right? The Pharisees had seemingly, you know, they got him, right? Seemingly they had gotten Jesus here. And in their perspective, the woman and what actually happens to this woman that they're bringing before Jesus doesn't even really matter to them, right? Justice and holiness, true justice and holiness for this woman and for this sin, they don't really care about that. They just care about building a case of, you know, opposition against Jesus, regardless of who they appeal to. And so if you stop to think about that for a second, that's pretty dark, actually. It's quite dark to think about the fact that they probably would have went to the extent of even allowing this woman to be stoned to death just to get a little closer to kind of getting at Jesus. Right, the Pharisees thought they were fooling Jesus, fooling others, that they were righteous and holy, that they knew the law inside and out. But ironically, in this story, in this dark episode, it's revealed that they were actually perhaps the most twisted and corrupt and selfish and unholy, actually. In the name of righteousness and holiness and justice, they use, you know, God's name to dangle this woman's life before Jesus and the crowd for their own, you know, twisted purpose. So taking a second, right, to look at this encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees in the trap that they tried to get Jesus, you know, into, it reveals such a callous heart at best, and perhaps revealing evil and darkness in these supposed religious leaders, right? And yet we see how Jesus responds to this, the wisdom in the silence, right? Which is our second point, the wisdom in the silence. Because Jesus sniffs this out. He sniffs things out. Jesus does not simply, you know, get got, right? He does not. It's easy to just accept, you know, yeah, of course, Jesus is Jesus. He's not gonna, you can't trick Jesus, right? It's easy to accept that and take it for granted now, but Jesus not only avoided the trap that the Pharisees set before him, but he actually silences them in a much more profound way than we might see at first glance, right? If we just kind of quickly read through this story, right? Jesus knew the law better than the Pharisees, and he uses that to turn their kind of crookedness on its head, right? To turn their plan on its head. After the Pharisees ask him, you know, so what do you say, Jesus? What do you say to this? They demand an answer. And then Jesus, in you know, cool Jesus fashion, bends down and starts to write something on the ground with his finger, right? Doesn't respond, doesn't engage, at least not, you know, on their terms, not yet at least. And he bends down, he writes something on the ground with his finger. And there's different speculation as to what he writes down. It's kind of fun to think about it, right? Some people think he wrote the sins of the people accusing the woman, like, ooh, like he just, you know, kind of like passive aggressively like writes some secret information. Whoa, right? Some people think that he either wrote something about Jeremiah 17, 13, about those who abandon God, or even that whatever he wrote, whether it was, you know, it was the accuser's names, perhaps, some people think that, that whatever he wrote was a fulfillment of Jeremiah 17, 13, because it says, those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. And so that'd be kind of cool if Jesus was kind of fulfilling this prophecy by, you know, writing their names in the ground. But we can't know for sure, right? It's just simply not in the text. So it's fun, but, you know, don't spend, you know, too much energy on that. But because there's plenty going on here that we can, you know, that we do see. Without knowing that detail. So what we do know is that he doesn't satisfy, you know, their questioning just, you know, on their own terms immediately, right? He doesn't engage kind of on their terms. Verse 7 says they kept on questioning him, and then Jesus eventually stands up and he says, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Let any one of you who's without sin be the first one to throw a stone at her. And this wasn't just a kind of spiteful remark, right? It wasn't just a kind of like brash dare that he was daring the Pharisees to kind of, you know, a game of chicken going on here, no. And it also wasn't dodging the essential question that the Pharisees were presenting to Jesus, ulterior motives aside. Right? It wasn't any of those things. Jesus, he does answer them eventually. But before he makes them wait, and regardless of what he wrote on the ground, right, when he finally responds, he stands up and he responds, he turns it back onto the Pharisees. He turns it back on them, right? By saying, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." It seems, right, as if Jesus is saying, well, only sinless people can execute justice. But I don't think that's quite what he meant by that, right? Instead, I think Jesus is pointing back to the same law of Moses that, again, the Pharisees are the ones that brought that up in the first place. They're the one appealing to that and pointing out the fact that the full detail of the law is that the eyewitnesses, the people who actually saw the crime, had to be the ones to cast the first stone, first of all. He's turning it back on them, kind of checking their legal standing, right, in all of this. And if you want to play, he's basically saying, if you want to play by the rules of the law, let's play by all the rules. Let's follow all the rules. Let's be thorough. Let's be exact. The law says that the witnesses start the execution. But the law also says the witnesses must be impartial and honest. Right? This is not just if you feel like stoning somebody, then come on in, join on in on this. No, this, the people who are executing this justice also had to be impartial and honest. And so he's turning it back on the Pharisees, because if there's any manipulation in this case, if the Pharisees have perhaps let the man go for whatever reason, or if they were committing the very sins that they were accusing this woman of, aha, they are disqualified in this situation. They are disqualified. Right? He has turned this courtroom around on the Pharisees, essentially. Right? Suddenly, they weren't the ones in control anymore. They weren't the judges here anymore. Jesus, by answering them in this way and simply bringing up the full letter of the law, now puts them on trial. Right? He didn't skirt around the law. He didn't avoid it and instead accuse them of trying to trap him, although he knew what was going on. He knew that. But by the same law that they claim to love so much and uphold and be all about, he turns it onto them and simply, essentially asks that they be as holy as they are presenting themselves to be. Jesus, in one swift, masterful sentence, dismantles their entire plan. Right? He does feel kind of like a dare almost. He almost dares them to double down and go through with this if this is really what they want, while exposing the hypocrisy, the twistedness in their hearts. And so there's two silences going on here in this exchange, right? The first one, when Jesus, you know, doesn't answer them right away, right? When they say, "What do you say?" and he bends down and starts writing on the ground the first time. And I wouldn't put it past Jesus that in making them kind of wait and in being silent at first, he's kind of making them stew in their plan a bit before his response, that he was doing something. I wouldn't put it past him that he was doing that intentionally. And so, again, perhaps slowly making them realize how ineffective this all was about to be, or foolish this was, given giving them a moment to kind of realize their sin, perhaps. But there's a second silence when Jesus presents this almost, you know, kind of rhetorical question or dare. If anyone is without sin, go first. Because he says that, and then he bends back down and resumes writing something on the ground. And then going away one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, and from the lack of any stones actually being thrown, it reveals that Jesus had exposed the situation for what it was. Right? He had exposed the situation for what it was. If the first silence is, you know, speculative as to what it accomplished and what Jesus was kind of doing there, the second one is without a doubt was a mirror, reflecting and revealing to each of the accusers what was really in their own hearts all along. Right? The longer they stood there with Jesus' response hanging in the air, the more clearly they saw themselves, not as righteous judges, but as fellow sinners in need of the very mercy that they were trying to deny this woman. Which brings us to the verdict of the Savior. Right, now that the religious experts are gone, the crowd is gone, because they leave one by one. All the threats and legal arguments against this woman are gone. And all that's left is Jesus and the woman now at the scene. Right? As that happens, we move from this kind of scene of kind of this dramatic, almost, you know, chaotic courtroom type of scene to a life-transforming personal encounter, right, with this woman. And Jesus asks her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she replies, "No one." Now pretend for a second, stop right there, and pretend for a second that you don't know what happens next. After all that has transpired so far in this story, it's finally just Jesus and this woman left at the scene. We don't know if this woman was particularly, you know, like familiar with Jesus. She likely was, but we don't know how closely she knew about him or what he was about, what he was like. But she had just witnessed this man, Jesus, defend her by turning the Pharisees' arguments, you know, back against themselves. But the profound thing in this moment is this. Jesus, being the only person left after all that has happened, right, before this woman who was caught in adultery, he's actually the one person in this whole story who is qualified to throw a stone at her. He's the one person who does have every right to pronounce judgment on her and on her sin. Everyone else, right? It was right of Jesus to expose the irony of the situation and just kind of the parade that was going on, that this is all a show in the first place and that they had no grounds to carry out what they were trying to carry out. It was right for Jesus to do that for the Pharisees and the crowd. But Jesus, as someone who is without sin, Jesus would have been perfectly just to stone that woman. But he responds, neither do I condemn you. He responds, neither do I condemn you. Rather than condemn this woman for her sin, Jesus offers grace instead, mercy. See, for the Pharisees and the crowd, for them to not end up condemning the woman and to walk away, that's not grace, right? That it's not justice should have been served, you know, by the crowd stoning this woman, but Jesus kind of stepped in to, you know, protect her and then it was grace. No, for the Pharisees to not end up condemning this woman was just an exposing of the mistrial that it was to begin with. But for Jesus to not condemn this woman is pure, undeserved, loving grace and mercy. The kind of grace that transforms a person. The kind of grace that has transformed each of us, if you're in Christ. A grace that immediately freed her from the weight of the guilt and shame of her sin. But in the same breath that Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, Jesus also says, go now and leave your life of sin. Or the ESV famously translates this, go and from now on, sin no more. Right? Grace and truth. Right? Grace that the one person who could condemn this woman does not, chooses not to. And truth in the form of a clear call to turn away from the very sin that she finds herself in. Jesus releases her from her condemnation, and then calls her into a new way of life. Right? The grace doesn't minimize the sin. Grace is not just, you know, kind of changing the goalposts and rewriting the law to make adultery not that big of a deal or to make whatever sin not that big of a deal. Grace is not just sweeping it under the rug and pretending as if it never happened. Grace is meeting this woman in her sin, in her brokenness, in her guilt and shame, and forgiving her, and refusing to leave her in that state, calling her to new life. Grace that doesn't call us to change isn't really grace. It's just permission or permissiveness, right? Grace that doesn't call us to change isn't real grace. It's just permissiveness. But the amazing grace of Jesus, it calls us, it beckons us to change our ways from what led us to needing that grace in the first place. Right? The order of that, the order of how that happens, this progression from Jesus saying, neither do I condemn you, now go and leave your life of sin, sin no more. Right? This is the very equation of the gospel, if we can call it that. Right, we often get that equation backwards. Right? Even when we know the right answer, even when we know it's not right, we get this backwards. We think we have to go and try harder and be better, right? Prove to ourselves, prove to others, prove to God. Right? Stop doing those bad things. Become more righteous and holy and disciplined and mature. And then I'm gonna be something. Then I'm something before God. Then I'm you know, deserving of God's love and his grace after I figure it out. We have to go and earn this status of being free from condemnation. We have to earn being God's children, or at least, you know, work to maintain that status or something. And we, you know, we think that for a lot of, probably a lot of different reasons, but we, I think part of that is because that's how a lot of life operates, right? Nothing is free. You know, you want to achieve something, you got to pull yourself up from the bootstraps and go and make it happen for yourself, right? That's the liturgy of the fallen world that, that we live in. And yet, the gospel in this wonderful backwards equation where first, by nothing that we've done, by nothing that we've earned, we simply receive grace, freedom. We receive this promise, this hope, this salvation. And the life of obedience that we're called to follows after the fact, follows after receiving this, after being made new, after being called into this new life. Not as a way to earn it retroactively, not as a way to pay off a debt, but as the, just the simple, genuine response to that amazing grace. It's by nothing that, that we've done, but that doesn't mean that it's absolutely free. It's by the blood of Jesus that we receive this grace, that we're able to be offered this grace. It's because Jesus took the condemnation that we deserved that gives him the authority to be able to free us from condemnation. Right? He took our place as the perfect sacrifice and payment for our debt, for our sin. Right? This is a costly grace. We receive it freely, but it was a costly grace. The verdict of the Savior here in this story is given, you know, personally to the woman caught in adultery, yes. But if we can rewind a little bit, right? The Pharisees too received, you know, somewhat of a verdict in the situation earlier on. And for the Pharisees who were ready to cast their stones, who were manipulating the whole situation for their own separate agenda to begin with, Jesus exposes their hearts, that they are not the judge here. They're not the standard of holiness as they often present themselves to be, that they are sinners in desperate need for mercy far more than they realize. And while we may not initially kind of identify ourselves with the Pharisees in this story, or in pretty much any story about the Pharisees, I would ask you, how often do we compare ourselves to others? Think of ourselves too highly? Spend way more time focusing on other people's sin and what they're doing wrong and minimize the sin in our own lives? Is that not the heart of the Pharisees here? Right, the verdict to the Pharisees is to sit in the silence and realize our own need for mercy, our own desperate need for grace. And I think we need to hear that, right, along with the Pharisees in this story. And then looking at Jesus' encounter, right, with this woman, kind of taking it all in now. While not too much is said about this woman in this story, presumably she did indeed, you know, commit adultery. She is aware of her sin. And yet her encounter with Jesus took her from very likely feelings of just guilt and shame and into freedom from condemnation. Right? Both self-inflicted condemnation, perhaps, and condemnation from others, but most profoundly, condemnation from God. And likewise, in Christ, we too are free from condemnation, which means the shame that we so often carry ourselves, or that we feel from others around us. Jesus saves us from these things, like he saved this woman. He saves us from these things. And most profoundly, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8. It means before God, we are not defined by our sin anymore in Christ, but we're defined by the righteousness of Christ. God's pronouncement of freedom from that, freedom from condemnation. And so whether that means we need to live in that identity more rather than defining ourselves by worldly parameters or by the guilt and shame that we carry or comparing ourselves to others, or whether it means we respond to this good news, this gospel, by living into now the second part of that verdict, where Jesus calls us to new life, leaving our life of sin, live a life of obedience to please God. We need to hear the verdict to this woman as Christ's gracious declaration over us as well. Right? That frees us from the weight of sin, from unfair judgments that we self-impose. Because the holy judge, right, sees us as being as innocent and pure and righteous as Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, as we have received mercy upon mercy when all we deserve is judgment, when we understand the weight of being brought into the family of God because of Christ, let us remember the grace that calls us also to change. The grace that calls us to live a life pleasing to the Lord as a rightful worship to him, to God, for what he's done for us. Right? As Jesus encounters us, whether, you know, just through our daily lives, through times of prayer, through relationships within community, through time in his word, or more like this story, through moments of failure and moments of feeling like we hit rock bottom. As Jesus encounters us, would we receive this again and again, this verdict declared over us by a God who loves us? No condemnation. No condemnation. And along with that, the gracious call to sin no more. May we strive towards this as people who have been pardoned, empowered, and beloved by a holy God. Right? Showing that same grace that we have received from God, showing that grace to ourselves, to others around us, and living a life of worship before the Lord. Let's pray.